1 Peter 1. Today I'll begin our reading in the third verse. Some of these verses we've read a couple of times through now, but we are still in this general section. So follow me as I read verses 3 through 12 again today of 1 Peter chapter 1. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Send him now with all his quickening powers, with his illuminating work, with his regenerating and converting work, and with his sanctifying and teaching work, so that Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified. That is our desire. Lord, help us in our hearts, in our minds, with our mouths, to lift up Jesus, for he promised if he be lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. We count on that. Trust you for it. Lord, teach us your ways today that we might walk in your truth. Give us joy inexpressible and full of glories. Convict us of sin and rebuke us and correct us where we need it. And we pray especially again for anyone here who needs Jesus Christ, that you would work in them to bring them to the end of themselves. Grant them repentance toward you, Father, and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be careful to thank you and praise you for whatever you do. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Well, let me just quickly, very quickly, summarize what we've covered so far. And I mean quickly. First of all, we looked at the introduction to the letter for a couple of weeks, considering the author, Peter, and the audience, those to whom he has written. We started last week with the rest of the letter, because the introduction just covers what I've just said. Instruction, second main division, covers the whole rest of the letter, obviously. And we began with, under instruction, first of all, the holy security that is ours in Christ. We looked at, first of all, we are secure because of our position. It says that we have been begotten by the Father, who is our progenitor. He's the one who begets us. We've been begotten by the Father, John 3:3. And God the Father is the one who does it, John 3:5. Then we looked at our possessions, and there are several parts to that. And we did not get finished there, so we'll resume there today. But first of all, our possessions, Ephesians 1:3, Paul tells us we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Understand that means right now, right here, we have those. And we looked at, first of all, as Peter says, that first of all, we have a living hope, verse 3. Then we have a lasting inheritance, verse 4. Then we have loyal protection, verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith. And so today we pick up with the next and last thing that Peter lists under our possessions, all a part of our holy security, and that's found in verse 7a. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold which perishes. So again, we have not only a living hope, a lasting inheritance, a loyal protection, but now we also have a lustrous faith. Lustrous. It means shining, brilliant. It's many times applied to jewels or to gold, obviously, and silver in their pure form. Lustrous, that means that the light strikes them, and it comes from the base Latin word lux, L-U-X, which means light. Lustrous means when light hits this object, it reflects back and in all directions many times, especially in the case of a diamond. But here Peter likens our lustrous faith to gold. Purest gold that still, he says, perishes though it be tried with fire. Ultimately it perishes. But our faith is lustrous and lasting as a part of our inheritance. Why is that so? Well, again, let's remember, as I've said to you many times lately over recent weeks, let's remember it's ultimately not our faith that's in view, but the faith of Christ that is given to us. Galatians 2:16, the faith of Christ. 2:20, very well known to all of us. I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's not faith in the Son of God, though that's true. Translation is correct. It says faith of the Son of God. Even the most recent manuscript investigation on the received text bears that out. And so it is the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is lustrous. It is a shining faith. And he says in verse 7, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, again, the only kind of faith that will be found tried by fire, lasting, and then very clearly displayed at the return of Christ, is the faith that Christ gives. It is the faith that is found in Himself that is credited to us. We walk in that faith, we exercise that faith, but it's not of ourselves. Remember, as we said, although the phrase is used in Scripture, and it's certainly been trumpeted by all grace-believing people for many centuries, it's not so much justified by faith, unless we understand it's faith of Christ, but it's justified by the cross, and then the faith is given to us. And it is Jesus's. So our justification doesn't depend on us exercising a faith we have. It depends on us experiencing the faith that Jesus has. And that's why it is precious, more precious than gold. In fact, in 2 Peter 1:1, which we'll get to as, unless Jesus comes back or I'm not here or whatever happens, eventually, trusting we'll get to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:1, he says he's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith. Same thing as here. But notice, obtained it. Obtained it. That's an important word. So, again, we have a lustrous faith. Think of it in these terms. The trust that the Son has in the Father is a shining example, isn't it? It is absolute, unconditional, unreserved trust to lead Jesus in His earthly life and ministry to be able to do and then to clearly affirm without any argument from anyone, not valid argument anyway, they would have to lie if they argued with it, I always do what pleases the Father. And He always did. He always has. He is now. He always will. And that is based on His unreserved trust in His Father. So that's why it's a lustrous faith. It's not lustrous because Sammy Burns has it or you have it. It's lustrous because Jesus has it. And we just get the benefit of it. It is beneficial to us in time and certainly in eternity as we are those who belong to Jesus Christ. But it's His faith. And so it shines like the stars in the universe. Nothing can dim its glow. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. I'm willing to confess before you that if I had to depend on my faith staying lustrous, or even being lustrous to start with, it wouldn't happen. I'd be highly disappointed day in and day out. My faith would not stay lustrous. We read recently in our family devotions, we're reading through Mark 2, by the way, the same gospel that Keith is reading for us on Sundays. And we're a little bit further along, and we came across the incident of the man whose son was demon-possessed, and the disciples tried to cast the demon out and couldn't. You remember that story. And so the man says, your disciples have done all they can do, and my son is still vexed. But he said to Jesus, but if you can do anything, help us. And really, there's a sense there where Jesus says, if you can, listen. All things are possible to him who believes. And you know the famous answer of the Father, which is my statement all the time, and I'm sure it's probably yours as well, honestly, before God. Lord, I believe, but you got to help my unbelief. You got to help that. And you see, we would always be there. In fact, we'd have to be going further or more backward than that man does, actually, and say, Lord, I don't even believe many times in myself. But the faith of Christ sustains us. And so it is a lustrous faith. All right. So now, keeping our thoughts together, hopefully, we've seen our position, our progenitor, and our possessions. Now, the next item we look at is our precious one. We're talking again about what we have as our holy security. Our precious one, Jesus Christ. Notice, again, the faith is said to be precious. And I've already somewhat belabored the point that it's his faith. But follow me now and look at the occurrences of precious as we come across them. Down in verse 19, you've not been redeemed by corruptible things, but verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 6, it's contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone elect, precious. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he, Jesus, is what? Precious. Our precious one, Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, not every one of those focuses on naming Jesus particularly. That's true. But again, the faith in verse 7 is the precious faith of Christ. The blood is the precious blood of Christ. The being chosen of God is the preciousness of Christ, chapter 2, verse 4. The cornerstone of our existence and our redemption is Christ in verse 6, and he is precious. And then, therefore, as the object of our faith, Jesus is precious. Remember this, one of the things that my mentor Ron Dunn drilled in my head every time we had an opportunity to be together. Remember this, son, faith is ever and always only as strong as its object. It's only as strong as its object. So if you have faith in your faith, you are sunk. If you have faith in your profession of faith, you are sunk. If you have faith in the church, you're sunk. As far as what it can do for you personally, spiritually, before God. Faith in anything or anyone other than Christ is not strong faith. It's not saving faith. It's not sanctifying faith. There's nothing you can say about it. It may put on a good show before men and may give you some sort of peaceful conscience, at least for a while. But remember this. Faith is only as strong as its object. And so I want my faith to be anchored in the strongest object, don't you? Who is not a thing, but a person. Jesus Christ. And so that's why he is precious. Is because he is the object of our faith. Our precious one. And so when our faith is tried, because it's his faith, it comes forth as refined gold. When we think about what has washed us and continues to cleanse us, it's his precious blood. When we think about him being the one and only Son of the Father sent to redeem his people, he is the chosen precious one. And when we think about him being the foundation of the church, the chief cornerstone, he is the precious one. And then, as we believe on him, he is precious. Is Christ precious to you today? Is he precious? We were reminded in the first hour, as the Lord gave us what Luke had prepared, that Jesus must be the object of our affection. And the way to do that, Luke, you were exactly right, is the more we look at Jesus from the Word. Now, we can be careful here, and we need to be, but there's nothing wrong with simply conceiving of Christ and what we already know about him if we're a Christian, thinking those thoughts apart from reading verses of Scripture. That's not wrong. But, as Luke mentioned, and I certainly agree, the only way to really draw our hearts out after Jesus is not to simply sit and think with our eyes closed about him with a closed Bible, but rather sit and think about him with an open Bible. See? Because Christ, as God the Father and God the Spirit, the three persons of the one Godhead, are revealed most clearly to our hearts and minds in their holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. And we've got to be anchored in that. We will never have the affection and adoration for Jesus that we know we should have and hopefully we desire to have if we keep a closed Bible while we think on Jesus. And in fact, and this is why I said there's a note of caution, if you keep a closed Bible, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you will be more and more subject to wrong thoughts about Jesus. And He will become to you what He is to the unbeliever in many ways, in your thoughts. A good man, a teacher, a prophet, the one who got you out of hell, gave you your ticket, and all those sort of things, right? Instead of the altogether lovely one. The object of the Father's desire, and therefore the object of the people's desire, who are redeemed. And so we have to do that. We have to have our focus on Him. And in verse 8, Peter makes it clear, whom having not seen, with the naked eye that is, you love. In whom, though now you see Him not, now there's a note of hope in that, now you see Him not. What is He implying? Coming today when you will. Right now we don't see Him with the physical eye. But oh dear ones, Revelation 1:7, behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him. That's going to happen. And so that's why Peter says, though you don't see Him now, yet believe in you rejoice. Now, I want to take a little side road here on two words that we find in verse 8. Yet believing. Yet believing. Before I even get into it, I want to ask you the question. Would you describe yourself, however long you've been a Christian, would you describe yourself, now wait a minute, don't rush to judgment, don't rush to your answer. Would you describe yourself as yet believing? I'm not talking about believing unto salvation. God gave you that. If you're in Christ, you are in, right? I'm talking about yet believing along the way of your earthly existence. Ask ourselves that. I shared this with you before, but it certainly bears bringing in here. In the 1904 Welsh Revival, which was a great move of God through the country of Wales, for many, many years after that, for at least as best as the historians can track it, a couple of generations down, because you had the people who were children when the revival broke out, when God sent it, and who came to know Christ during that time. You had adults, of course, who came to Christ. You have older people who came to Christ. But they passed on to their offspring what God had done. And so you had a continual reaping of the spiritual benefits for many, many decades. And the historians who write about it say that for many of those decades afterward, sad to say it's probably not the case at all nowadays there, but for many decades after that, the normal greeting up until the revival between the Welsh was, how goes your soul? Like we say, how are you doing? How goes your soul? And the normal response, even on the part of Christians, was, it goes well or it goes ill, depending on what was happening. After the revival, it changed to, how goes your soul? And the answer was, still believing. Still believing. Or, as Peter has it, yet believing. Now, what is this yet believing about? Well, we need to be yet believing in view of time. Jesus saved us, called us to Himself, and yet we have a time to spend on earth. Now, some people are brought in to the knowledge of Christ and redeemed. Some of His people are, and they don't have very much physical life left to lead. And I'm not just talking about people getting saved in older age. I'm talking about young people. We know, we've heard stories. We can think back through the history of the church. And there are those whom God wondrously saved and began to use them. In a few short years, they were gone to heaven. So we're not talking about the length of time you live physically as much as in view of the time God gives you, can you always say, I'm yet believing? Remember Matthew 24:13, Jesus says, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. We're talking about persevering in faith, yet believing. Now we know We only persevere in faith because we are preserved in faith by the Holy Spirit of God. We understand that. It is His security. That's what we're talking about. A holy security. It's His, not ours. And yet, if we check ourselves at any time, we ought to be able to say, yes, it's the Holy Spirit's power and work. It's the Word of God's continual undergirding me and helping me. But I'm yet believing. I'm still believing. So in view of time, we ought to be able to say we are yet believing. Next, in spite of temptations, we ought to be able to say we are yet believing. Now, notice, and your translation may differ, obviously, but in verse 6 it says, "You greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations." The King James uses that word, but it is not the temptation of sin that Peter's talking about. Suffering for the Christian is not designed by God to tempt them to sin. Why? God cannot tempt man to sin. And He does not do that. Each man is tempted to sin by his own flesh, the lust of his flesh. Right? James makes that point very clear to us. So what does temptings mean in regard to persevering in the faith? It means that in spite of doubts and fears and frustrations and depressions and anxieties, we are yet believing. It is necessary for us to stay the course in spite of temptings, in spite of those things that would bring us to the point where we throw up our hands and say, I don't even know where God is. I don't know if He loves me. I don't know if I'm under His care or not. And listen, if you do that, you're in good company, because many saints throughout the ages have had those same expressions and those same feelings. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We were pressed down, he says, he and his companions, by our circumstances, so that what? We despaired of life. You know what Paul is saying? We came to the place where we said, God, just kill us. Just kill us and take us to heaven. It'd be better than having to endure this. And that's pretty desperate, isn't it? But I also want to speak to, in spite of temptings, in the tempting to sin. In the temptations to sin. Because Peter speaks to that, of course, in the second letter. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you know, many of you know this verse. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. That's in the context of talking about sinners and those that have given themselves to the pursuits of the flesh. God knows how to deliver you out of temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but what? Such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So in spite of the temptings that come when we suffer and are tried, and the real temptations to sin that come in our own lives, we need to keep believing. We need to be able to say, I'm yet believing. I'm sore tried and I'm sore tempted, but I'm yet believing. So, yet believing in view of time and in spite of temptings and trials. This next one may sound surprising. We need to be yet believing instead of talking. Instead of talking. Remember Matthew 15:18, Jesus quoted from the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah and said, "This people honor me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me." Now, obviously he's using that indictment against the religious leaders of his day who were not people who were born again. They had already rejected and made up their mind, this is not the Messiah. We're not believing him. But it has application to us all. We need to be yet believing instead of, let me put it this way, add the adjective, simply or merely talking. In Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, Christian and Faithful meet a fellow named Talkative. And Talkative is willing to talk to anybody about anything, including religion. And he will be willing to talk for hours about the Bible and Christ and God and the Holy Spirit. But as Christian rightly diagnoses him, none of it means anything to him. He's just talking. He's just talking. So instead of just talking, we need to be yet believing. Now, certainly there's a place for us to speak, and we need to do that. And the Bible is clear about that. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:13 quotes from the Psalms and he says, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. But notice the flow. We believe and therefore speak. It's not that we speak in order to convince ourselves and others that we believe. You get that? Does that make sense? We believe and therefore we speak when we have opportunity. Speak with wisdom. Speak with sobriety. With seriousness. With a focus. With a purpose. Speaking biblically. But we don't just run at the mouth about things religious and take confidence in that. So instead of so much talking, we need to be yet believing. Lastly, we need to be yet believing in hope of tasting. In hope of tasting. Again, in verse 8, he says, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice. Now, look over in chapter 2, verse 3. Well, verse 2, let's read it. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be you have what? Tasted that the Lord is gracious. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. Tasting. Tasting God. Sounds strange to our ears, doesn't it? But we need to be yet believing in hope of more and more tasting of what Christ is. Why does David use that term? Why does Peter use that term? Why does the Bible talk about tasting the Lord? Because, dear ones, the Lord God, through Jesus Christ, is so beneficial to our souls. He is so all-satisfying, all-encompassing, so desirous that every one of the senses spiritually can be applied to Him. We see Him by faith. We hear Him through His Word. We touch Him by faith. We smell His sweet fragrance. And we taste Him spiritually. We taste Him. And so we need to be yet believing in hope of more and more tasting. Many of us, I've been there too, we'll be there again, I'm sure. Many of us have been too easily satisfied with, like if you go through a buffet line and there's all this wonderful food, and just like today when we have church lunch, suppose you go through there and there's one green bean that you take home and put on your plate. And they didn't say, well, that's really all I need. I've tasted of the green bean. Or whatever you want to think. If you don't like green beans, think of something else. The point is, you really hadn't tasted. Oh, you've gotten a little bit of the flavor in your mouth. But that's where we are many times spiritually. We are too easily satisfied with minimal contacts with Jesus Christ. Too satisfied with minimal contacts. With minimal tasting. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste Him. Try Him. Alright. Now, let me speak quickly to verse 6 again before we enter into our next main division, and that'll close us out for today. Notice the words in verse 6, and again yours may vary, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or testings, trials. You are in heaviness. It's difficult to undergo trials, isn't it? It's not fun. Notice the words, though. If need be. There will be times in our lives, dear ones, where we will need afflictions more than other times. Praise God for at least my experience, and I'm sure all of you who are Christians could say the same thing. Our lives have not been one continual affliction and testing. God is merciful, and He does not deal with us. He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, the Bible says. But yet, when we think about afflictions, we've all got them, had them, going to have more, right? If need be, as I've said before, everybody here is in one category of these. Just coming out of a temptation or testing and trial, right in the thick of one, or it's right up ahead. you're about to enter into the testing zone if you're not there right now. In some way, some form or fashion, what God has determined. And so, there's times it need be. Now let me remind you what the sweet psalmist of Israel says in Psalm 119 about that. Two places. Verse 67. It was good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn your testimonies. And then in verse 71, before I was afflicted, I what? Went astray. But now, I keep your commandments. It's a sad thing for the redeemed, the people of God, that is necessary for God to afflict us to keep us from going astray or to bring us back when we have. It is a sad thing, but it is the fact of life. For we're still in the flesh. But there's more to it than that. And this really should encourage us. Jesus said, disciple's not above his master. If they persecuted me, if they brought evil upon me, they will do it to you. Do not expect to miss affliction when your Lord and Master did not. Do not expect to miss it. And again, as Romans 8 clearly tells us, and I've said this many, many times to you before, it tells us that Jesus is our example and model, and the Father is at work in us to conform us to the image of His Son. And dear ones, that will not happen by everything going well. It just won't. It will not happen by us staying on easy street. It will only happen when we are afflicted in similar ways in like measure as Jesus was. See, Paul talks about all those things that can't separate us from Christ in Romans 8, and not to say, don't worry about those, you won't have to face them, and they can't separate you from Christ. That would kind of be useless speech, right? If we weren't going to face afflictions, why would Paul even say they won't separate us from Christ? No, the truth is, he says that because we're going to go through them. And he wants us ahead of time to know that when they come, and they will come, not if but when, they will not separate us from the love of Christ. So, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold, and it's a wonderful picture. It's a multicolored woven garment. A thing of beauty. A thing of much handwork. Testings by the Lord, woven together with beautiful colors, and then wraps us tightly in them and causes us to suffer so that we might be made more like Jesus. But the colors show and shine. They tell us of the end of that work, and that's to make us more Christ-like. All right. So now we have seen so far under our holy security, our position, our progenitor, our possessions, and our precious one, Jesus. Last thing that we consider here quickly is our prophets. And this is important. Verses 10 through 12. Let's look at them again. Talks about the salvation of our souls. We're receiving the end of our faith. That is, where our faith is headed. The finish line of our faith, that's what he means, is the salvation of our souls. That is the ultimate bringing us into the presence of Christ. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Old Testament saints, not limited to prophets, Old Testament saints, particularly prophets, did have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There are theological positions that say the Holy Spirit never indwelled any believer in the Old Testament. They only indwelled after Pentecost. Well, what does the verse say? The Holy Spirit which was in them did testify. Now, I will agree, the Holy Spirit did some different things under the Old Covenant than he has done now and continues to do in the New Covenant. I agree with that. But to say that nobody was indwelled by the Spirit raises a major problem. Because Romans 8 comes along and says, if any man, not just now, but that would be David, Moses, Abraham, Josiah, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? None of his. Not possible for there to be a believer who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of Christ was in them. And he signified, and they're searching what he signified, when the Spirit testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Isn't that an amazing thought? This one verse is why Jesus was able to say to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." And they said, "Wait a minute, you're not even 50? Abraham's been dead hundreds of years. You've seen Abraham?" He says, "You don't understand. Before Abraham was, I am." Now, so this verse says that they were understanding to some degree the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Our prophets are essential to us. And really what we mean by that is the Bible. And particularly, to get specific here, the Old Testament is essential to us. Because that's his focus. Verse 12, "Unto whom these prophets it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things." Isn't that interesting? Don't you imagine the prophets understood and felt and would have responded yes if you'd asked them, "Are you set to minister to the people of your day that you're preaching to right now?" They would say, "Of course." But Peter says, "There's a bigger picture. There's a longer view. They ministered to us." You see. Remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, John 17? Remember what he says? "I pray not for them only, but for them who shall believe on me through" what? "Through their word, that they all may be one." That's what he's talking about. He says it was revealed to those Old Testament prophets. They weren't merely ministering to themselves, and they weren't merely ministering to Israel and Judah and the folks they were preaching to at those days. They ministered to us who were yet to come. And that's the glorious thing about the Bible. They ministered those things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you. So here's the lineage. The prophets preach and prophesy in their day. God divinely inspires it to be written down and recorded. It is passed down through the ages, and it comes to our benefit. And he says, now, Peter himself, other apostles, other believers, we come and say the same things they said. We preach the gospel to you. And it was revealed to us. It was sent to us so that we could minister to you the gospel. How? With the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. That's the only way the truths of God can be ministered to anyone. With the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Listen, folks, that's why you have people, have had and continue to have in large universities and liberal settings. There are people that study the Bible as a book. And they probably could quote more of it than I can or you can. But it doesn't mean anything. Except for something to be criticized, ridiculed, redacted and reducted and so forth. It doesn't do them any good. Why? Because they're not privileged to read it with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And so, we have great blessing. We who are in Christ, those who He will yet bring to Himself, have great blessing and mercy. Because as God's people, we read this with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And Peter says, let me tell you what a high privilege that is. Angels don't even get to do that. They'd love to understand more about the Bible. It's not given to them. Why? Well, first of all, they are not the ones for whom Christ died. Right? They are perfected beings. They are perfected in eternal righteousness by God's direct activity upon them as spiritual beings. The ones who knew sin and followed Satan in his rebellion, they're the demons. And they can't be converted. And the elect angels, who are preserved in their righteousness, don't need to be converted. But they are sure mystified and awed as they look into this whole matter of redemption of wicked sinners by Christ. You ever thought about that much? I've got this image in my mind, and I don't want to get fantastic or whatever. Certainly don't want to be unbiblical. But I've got this image in my mind
when the soldiers surround Jesus, and Peter famously tries to defend him with his sword and cuts off the fellow's ear, Jesus says, "Put that away. Don't you realize, Peter, that right now I can say the word? And more than 12 legions of angels." A Roman legion was usually 800 to 1,000 troops. More than 12 legions of angels would be put at my disposal. Listen, folks, that'd be plenty to lay waste every living being on the planet in one stroke. He said, "I could do that." He said, "How would the scriptures be fulfilled?" You know what I've thought about? God's mercy on us. Jesus didn't make that call. He didn't. I can imagine tens of thousands of warrior angels. And listen, folks, they're not little unclothed babies with little tiny wings and cherubic faces. They're warriors. And I can imagine tens of thousands of them in the invisible realm, all around Christ that night in the garden in those moments. Hands on swords. Maybe halfway drawn out of the sheath in a commandment. Because of love. Because of mercy. Because of grace. Jesus doesn't say, "Slay them all." He rather says, in just a few hours, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." Oh, listen, folks. We have a precious one in Jesus Christ. More precious than anything. There's a hymn chorus that says, "Lord, You are more precious than silver. Lord, You are more costly than gold. Lord, You are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing, listen now, nothing I or You desire compares with Him." Look unto Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Take a few moments to consider what the Holy Spirit said to the church today.